Everybody got that? Okay. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Did I say page? I did. Okay, good. I thought I did, but I've been making mistakes in my language a lot. So anyway, our scripture reading is Psalms 126, verses 1 to 3. I'll be reading from the New International Version. And it says, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy.'"
All right. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord. Amen? As I was getting ready for this sermon, my primary thought was, I did this same Bible passage just a couple of years ago. They're going to remember everything. But as I began to pull it together, the Lord just kept giving me more and more thoughts and illustrations that were coming from totally different directions, all the same Bible passage now. My prayer is this morning as we go through this that you also will be inspired to approach things differently, in a totally different way, and to be blessed with what we're looking at this morning. There is a bulletin insert, by the way. It looks like this. Pull it out right now. Everybody, go to your bulletin, get that insert, get a pencil, because later on I'm going to tell you how to fill in those blanks, and you're going to want to do it. So have it ready for you, okay? Let's open again with prayer, please. Dear Father, thank you so much, Lord, for everything you do for us. Be with us this morning as we open your word. And as we look at how we can become addicted to joy, for Jesus' sake, amen. To introduce today's topic, I ask you to just indulge me a little bit as I read a few personal stories, all right? It's very much connected to the sermon. It's where I got my sermon title, so hang in there with me. In 1967, my mom wrote a three-part series in the old youth instructor. How many of you remember the youth instructor? All right, there's a few hands out there. I see a few that didn't raise your hand. It was the precursor, the old-fashioned version of the magazine Insight magazine for our youth today. And she wrote a three-part series in there that told stories from their evangelism years. My mom and dad were evangelists, and you can see my mom's picture there. That bubble that's sitting on the ground was what we called the air house. The proper term was aeratorium. And that's where I grew up, was in that bubble. It meant a lot to me. There's a lot of deep memories. Here's another picture of it, the inside of it. And you can see in the back there, you can't look at all that yet. Okay, there we go. This is what I need to press. No, that's not what I need to press. Yes, it is. I got it. I'm still getting used to this. Okay, you see that thing there, way in the back of the, all right? That is a backdrop, had a picture painted on it that I loved. And behind that, there was a cot where I would go to sleep every night listening to my dad preach. That's my dad there, by the way. And so that was a very special place to me. That's where I grew up. And you can see the crowd of people that are there. Those were the high years of evangelism when I was little. And there were lots of people that would come to these meetings. And it was just a lot of fun for me as a child. In this article that she wrote, she skipped through stories from many of their evangelistic meetings. And she called each one a chapter. Each location was a new chapter in their life and in my life as I was growing up. My sister and I like to joke about how many places people will say, well, I grew up in so-and-so, and we'll say, oh yeah, I know, I was there too. Because we just were all over the place in the United States. The first little chapter, they were really just paragraphs, that I'm going to read is from August 1954 in Aberdeen, Washington. Aberdeen, Washington, August 1954. She says this, I was busy cleaning and painting an old theater, taking organ lessons, learning to do chalk drawings, caring for a brand new baby, and a husband that was just out of the hospital. The last two items should have slowed us down a little, but we were so determined to forge ahead in our favorite field of evangelism that this surgery only postponed the opening of the meetings by just a few weeks. Now, that little baby that was mentioned there, that was me. Only a couple weeks old when they began their meetings. All right, next chapter that she shared, that was chapter 5. The next chapter she shared was chapter 8, because she was, like I said, she would just skip. This one was in Enumclaw, Washington. It is 1955, a year later, and we are holding meetings every night for 3 weeks in Enumclaw, Washington. We've invited a young man just finishing college to team up with us as a minister of music. We can't offer any financial help, only a couple of rooms in the big old house we have rented. He and his wife come on a self-supporting basis. Each evening, as the wife gets home from her secretarial job, I have supper all ready for us, and then we hurry off to meeting, practicing our music on the way. This self-supporting couple were Gordon and Phyllis Henderson. Some of you may remember that name. They worked 8 years and 40 campaigns with us. We are glad that only the first 5 campaigns had to be self-supporting. In other words, the conference took them on at that point and was paying them. Gordon's warm personality and love for people proved a real asset. Before the end of this first campaign in Enumclaw, Gordon was addicted to soul winning and became most effective. Addicted to soul winning. We're going to come back to that over and over. Now from chapter 8 in Enumclaw to chapter 32, the summer of 1959. That was in Flagstaff, Washington. Fred McIntyre, if he were here, remembers this one. He's talked with me about it. He was there. And the story of how our aeratorium, that bubble, there was a big monsoon storm, and that was just ripped to smithereens, tore apart. They had to postpone, if I remember right, they had to postpone 1 week to begin the meetings. Somehow the program went on, and a few weeks after the meetings, the Flagstaff Church was organized. So my parents had a part in that. Chapter 51, Battle Creek, Michigan. Long ways away. She told the story of a tall man who came every night but would leave in a hurry, and they had trouble talking with him. He was always off in a hurry. Several times she watched him struggling during a call as my dad would ask people to come forward. And when he rushed out one time, she caught up with him and tried to encourage him that God still loved him. With tears, he insisted it was too late. She says, quickly, I got help. Our minister of music, Gordon Henderson, talked and pleaded for some time on the street corner, but to no avail. Each chapter in my book has some of these people, so near and yet so far. True, only in heaven will we know the end results, but it really tugs at your heartstrings. Then a year and a half later, and 13 chapters later, September 1964, in Kalamazoo, Michigan, she writes this. One evening during song service, I was casually looking over the crowd as I played along. My mom was famous for that. She'd just sit there playing and looking and smiling, and people would comment on it. My eyes fell on a familiar form and face. I almost forgot what song I was playing as I realized it was the same man who had left our Battle Creek, Michigan meetings more than a year and a half ago, unable to grasp that God could forgive and love him. What a joy I felt as I realized he was still seeking God's smile. This time, though, after the meeting, he sought us out, as old friends would. He seemed so much happier, as if he already had a degree of peace in his heart. The night came when we asked all to come forward who wished to surrender completely their lives to God and join this remnant church. He was in his usual place near the back. I noted his growing uneasiness as God's Spirit spoke to him. I stood resolutely by the back door. Once he glanced back as if to escape, I realized I must invite him to go forward, and soon. With fear in my heart and a prayer on my lips, I made my way to him and said, "Brother, tell me, whatever can be so important to keep you from making this surrender to God and choosing for eternal life?" He looked at me through brimming eyes and said, "Not a thing." And he went forward. There is much, much more to say to the story of God's love for this man, but suffice it to say that 7 months later, he and his wife and his brother were baptized. And my cup of happiness really ran over as those three were baptized. Reading these stories from my mom, I recently came across these articles and had fun reading. Brought back so many memories. And the stories of joy, I'm sorry I keep making noises, but it'll survive. The stories of joy as you see people's lives change struck a chord. I remember when I first felt that. Fast forward to about 1967, Lawton, Oklahoma. I was just 13 years old, just a young teen. I'm guessing it was about chapter 79 for my parents, but I don't know. But at age 13, it was my first time to be directly involved in the meetings. We had changed, we had moved to the Southwest, and were, like I said, in Lawton, Oklahoma for those meetings, and my parents no longer had an evangelistic team to help them. And so they asked me, a 13-year-old, but I had grown up doing it, they had asked me to officially be the head greeter in the back and to organize the back and take care of all of that. So that's when I began doing that. It was my first time to get to know the people as they walked in, to know their names, to see them starting to come regularly. And as I watched these precious people that I had come to know now go forward in the calls, tears streaming down their cheeks, real change in their lives, you could see it on their face, I discovered that addiction to the joy of soul winning that Gordon had discovered long before. There's nothing like it. By the way, that's when I knew I had to find an evangelist husband. And that's a whole other story. It took me 6 long years to find him. But the Lord finally led us together. And maybe I'll tell that another time. One of the things I have learned is that joy of soul winning, sharing Jesus with other people, is not unique to evangelists. It's supposed to be for every member of the church. Every one of us have that privilege. Let's look now to the Bible. Turn to John 1. We're going to be there for a little bit. John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. I love to hear the pages turning. It's the only thing I miss about electronic Bibles. I use my electronic one all the time, except at home. but in the auditorium. I love hearing the pages turn. All right, John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, verse 34, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Continuing in verse 35, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" The baptizer was compelled from something inside that told him, "Point to this man and call him the Lamb of God. Share this man as the Son of God, the Lamb of God." Why did he call him the Lamb of God? Of course, we know, and probably most of you could just talk about what it means for several minutes. But just for the sake of our own hearts, I want to dwell on it for just a little bit. Going all the way back to the fall of man, God had set up a symbol to help people understand what it was going to take to get rid of sin. It would take a sacrifice to save us from our sins. From the providing of skins to clothe Adam and Eve, to Abel's sacrifice of a lamb, to Noah's offerings after the flood, to Abraham's willingness to offer his own son as a symbol, and then God stepped in at the last minute and God provided the lamb. In more ways than one, he provided the real lamb also. To the setting up of the sanctuary services, where so much centers on Jesus Christ. God gave the symbol. He inspired the stories. And now he inspires John to say, "Here is the living flesh and blood Son of God who all these symbols were pointing to." Wow. And it was his death on the cross for you and for me that gives us eternal life. Something stirred in the heart of those who heard it. They may not have yet fully understood what it meant, but something inside was saying, "I want to know more." Verse 37, John chapter 1, verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" That is the most fundamental question in life. What do we seek? What are we looking for out of life? Think about it. What are you seeking? Is your focus on the things of this world? The next movie to see, the next book to read, sports, news, politics, you name it. Or maybe you're not quite so focused on the world, and maybe you're just happy finding a church where you can come and mix with friends and fellowship with friends and eat a good meal and sing some good songs. Maybe that's what your focus is. But is that really what we ought to be focusing on too? Are you a true seeker, wanting to know Jesus, to be close to him? Continue on in verse 38. They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now, they weren't just curious about where he lived. That wasn't what the question was all about. They wanted to get to know him as a person, to be close to him. "Where are you staying? Can we talk in private? We want to spend some time with you, learn from you." The person, listen carefully, the person who would be Jesus' disciple can never be satisfied with a passing word with Jesus, coming to church on Sabbath morning. That's not enough. It won't satisfy. He wants to meet Jesus not as an acquaintance in the passing, but as a friend in his own house. That's what each and every one of us should be looking for. Jesus said to them, verse 39, Jesus said to them, come and see. Now, this was a phrase the rabbis often used of his day, that if a student or somebody who was curious came asking questions, they would say, come and see, let's talk about it. So when Jesus did this, he was acknowledging to them, yes, I am a rabbi. Yes, I will help you find the answers to your questions. So they went, verse 39 still, so they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about 4 o'clock. Now, when John says that, he unknowingly, perhaps, gives us a hint that one of those two disciples was him, because he remembered the time. When we meet Jesus, it's a memorable event. We don't ever forget when it happened. I can still remember the two most important times when I realized what Jesus had done for me. As a child reading the Bible storybooks, I can picture myself still. I was laying on the floor with a Bible storybook open, and I was reading about the cross. And I looked up at my mom, and I said, Mama, he died for me. It hadn't hit me till then. And then later on, when I was a teenager, my dad asked me to do a bunch of research for a book he was writing. And I was doing that research, and again, it came home to my heart what Jesus had done for me on the cross. And I was touched and again renewed with a desire to share him with everybody I could share him with. Because he loves me. He died for me. John remembered vividly the moment his life changed. When we truly begin to know Jesus, it's a memorable event, a dividing line of before and after. It's like I heard someone say, listen to this, it's cool. I was one way, and now I am completely different. And that thing that happened in between was him. That's what it's all about. Verse 40, chapter 1, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Okay, so John names Andrew. He didn't name himself. He just said it was about 4 o'clock, so we know it was John, okay? John and Andrew were the two disciples. Verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew, he's an interesting person. He was willing to take second place. You can read all through the Bible and you don't hear much about Andrew. All we know is that he brought Simon to Jesus. And then a few chapters later, it mentions that he was the one who brought the boy with the lunch to Jesus. And then a few more chapters, John 12, he brought some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus. And that's what we need to be doing. This morning's sermon could have been Andrew, addicted to joy. He knew, he discovered that happiness that comes from saying, oh, I have found the Messiah, come and see. And that's what we need to be doing in our lives too. So Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and verse 42 is where we'll continue on now. Jesus looked at him, to Simon, and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's the same thing Andrew did. They found the Messiah. They turned to a friend. They went and found a friend and said, I've met somebody you need to meet. Come and see. Verse 46, Nathanael. Nathanael responds, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Philip said to him, come and see. This is the third time we've heard that phrase. Come and see. Philip didn't argue. He said, come and see. Debating and arguing with somebody won't ever win them. Don't try to debate your way or debate somebody else into the church. It just doesn't work. Instead, show them Jesus. There's another story in the early chapters of John that Jack led us through about a month ago when he preached, that of the Samaritan woman at the well. You know the story already. We won't review it. But let's do look again at what she did and said. John 4, 28 and 29, if you want to turn to it. John 4, 28 and 29. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Again, there are those words, come and see. Just point people to Jesus. All right, pull your insert out. I told you you'd want it. So get your insert out. And this is what goes on those first five blanks there. So far today, we have seen John the Baptist. That's number one, John the Baptist prophetically pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the Lamb of God. All right, so that's what goes on line one there. John the Baptist points to the Lamb of God. Yeah, it was John the Baptist's job. He was the forerunner to Christ. Jesus called him Elijah, who was to come. But Jesus also said another Elijah would come to point to Christ. Who is that? You and me. So it's our job too, to point to the Lamb of God. Okay, the second one. Jesus invites two disciples to come and see, learn of him. So when they came to him and said, Master, where do you live? He said, come and see. The third one, we've seen Andrew bring Simon to Jesus and say, come and see. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. The fourth one, we saw Philip bring Nathanael to Jesus. You can just put an N. You don't have to write out Nathanael. And he said, come and see. And then fifth, we saw the Samaritan woman who said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And so I think that all of these, notice that five times in the first four chapters of the book of John, we see a variation of that phrase, come and see Jesus. As we read these different small stories in the book of John, I'm struck with my own desire to know the Lord so well that this is my own instinct, my own action, to see people and to say, come and see Jesus, who has meant so much to me. I want to let God's love just be bubbling out of me. And people see that and say, well, what makes you so happy? Come and see a man who knows me and loves me anyway. That's what it's all about. How do we get there? How can we be that kind of person? First, we need to be drawing closer and closer to him. And this is also in your handouts there. We need to know him as our Savior, our friend, our confidant. If you don't have something inside that's bubbling out, if you don't have happiness and joy inside, nobody's going to want to have what you've got. If you're going around with a long face, I can't do like Don does. Don makes a beautiful long face. But if you're going around with a long face and looking sad and like everything's just beaten up on you, who's going to want to have what you've got? The very first thing that we need is to know Him, to love Him, to have something happy and exciting inside of us to share with others. They need to be seeing that. And then, I know what I'm saying next, but I got to find it on my notes, so hang on here just a sec. Read in Scripture about Him. In your imagination, bring Him close to you. An expert on how to be close to Jesus said in the book Desire of Ages, page 83, and this whole quote, I believe, is on your page there somewhere in your handout. Second page, right there, okay? Left-hand column, all right? And you'll notice there's some blanks there. I want you to fill them in. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination, that's the first word missing there, all right? Let the imagination, and it would help if I put it up there. There we go. Okay, let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon, that's the second blank, as we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant. Our love, that's the last blank down there, our love will be quickened. That's an old-fashioned word. Our love will be awakened. Does that make more sense to you? That's what it means there. Our love will be awakened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. There's nothing wrong with imagination. Nothing wrong with picturing the scenes of Jesus' life and drawing, letting us be in those scenes, being a part of those scenes, so that we're drawing closer and closer to Him, to know Him more and more. But then, so you do all of that and you draw close to Jesus, but what do you say? How do you tell someone about Jesus? I'm going to give a few brief ideas this morning. But I urge you to come to Jack's class this afternoon, and he'll probably talk about that a little bit more, but it'll be right after potluck if you're here. If you're not here and you got to go home for some reason, let the dog out or whatever, turn around and come back about 1:30. Jack's nodding. Okay? Turn around and come back about 1:30. Be here at 1:30 because that class is going to be fantastic. I know it. I've heard him do it many times. And you'll want to be here for that. It'll put a lot of tools in your toolbox to help you know what to say. But for right now, I want to also, right here, get a little bit practical and take a look at the very first tool that you need, and that is a powerful personal testimony. With that foundation of knowing Jesus, having His joy bubbling out of you, with that foundation of that, we need to then purposefully think through exactly what we want to say. Otherwise, you're scared to death. But if you've got a plan in mind, it helps. All right, so here we find the three essentials of a good testimony. And that's on your notes there also. The basic structure of a good testimony are these three things. My life before Jesus. The second one, how I became a Christian. The third one, my life after becoming a Christian. So I'm going to kind of pause while you're writing those down. My life before I met Jesus, how I met Jesus, and my life after I met Jesus. If you want to take shorthand, just before, how, and after is enough. All right? It can be short and simple. Just like the person that said, I was one way. And now I'm completely different. And that thing that happened in between, that was him. That is a testimony. It has all three of those elements. Maybe a little out of order, but the same thing. It can be as long as 2 to 3 to 5 minutes. But listen to me closely. Keep it short. People aren't just sitting around waiting for you to tell them your life story. That's not what they're here for. People aren't interested in you talking about all the things that have happened to you in your life. They'd like to tell you about their life. So listen, be ready to listen. But the reason we're here is to tell them about Jesus and what he's done for us. And so keep it short. Keep your testimony short and simple. Work up different ones, different testimonies, you know. A really short one, like the one I just gave an example of. Have that in your toolbox for when you're just barely passing somebody on the street. But have maybe a little bit of a longer one in your toolbox for when you have time to sit down and you're talking with somebody and you want to share a little more. Work up several different testimonies so that you've always got something ready to say to somebody. So briefly, share the confusion, fear, and longing. This is number one, my life before I met Jesus. I'm just talking about it. Share the confusion, fear, and longing of your life. It's best to be general. Keep it simple, and feelings words are good because everybody will identify with those feeling words. They may not identify with the nitty-gritty of your life before, but they will identify with how you felt. So use feeling words to describe how you were feeling before you met Jesus. It's valid and important to make sure that you do that. And you don't want to share the nitty-gritty of your life before. You don't need to tell them all about drugs or gambling or whatever. They don't need to know that. What they need to know is that you were confused and hurting and struggling with life, afraid of the future, those kind of things. Everybody identifies with that. Then the second thing, describing how you became a Christian. That's going to be different for everybody sitting in this room. For some people, it was reading a book. For some people, it was reading the Bible. For some people, it was going to some kind of event where they heard Jesus talked about. But shortly and simply, describe how you came to Jesus. And then finally, third, talk about your life after. And on that one, circle it, because that's where you want to give all the details you can think of. Everything you can think of about the good things that have happened to you since you gave your life to him. Focus on that so that they can see why you love the Lord and what it is about Jesus that has brought you to him. I really recommend, in fact, more than recommend, I urge you to write out your testimony. Maybe a couple different ones. Read it aloud to yourself. Sit in front of a mirror. Are you smiling? Put joy and happiness in your voice. Practice it so that then when the opportunity comes, you're ready to share Jesus with other people. Then we will be like Psalm 126. Let's go there for closing today. It's the verse that Don read to begin with. Psalm 126, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. And by the way, that can be translated either way. They really don't know which way. But when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. That's what we ought to be experiencing, amen? I love the description of your mouths filled with laughter. That's so cool. Are you experiencing that in your walk with God? Let's focus on gaining that in our life. Then the Psalms writer moves on to a more serious thought. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev, or the desert. Negev means desert. We can't cause the rain. We can't make the monsoons come, no matter how bad we want them. This is a prayer. Lord, revive us. We can't manufacture that. God sends it. We need to pray for that revival in our own lives, in our church. Ask God to send His Spirit into our lives. The first part of our job as we long for revival is to pray. And it should be desperate, serious prayer. Lord, send a revival. Then he goes on, verse 5. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This part of the psalm is clearly talking about sowing seeds. And this is what we are doing as we send out the Great Controversy Project booklet. That's what we're doing, is sowing seeds. We need to be praying for revival and actively sowing seeds. The commentary called Exalting Jesus in the Psalms says this: we should never imagine a revival apart from desperate prayer. And we should never imagine a revival apart from faithful sowing of the gospel seed. Throughout history, big revival movements, both of these dynamics were present in seasons of renewal. Prayer and work go together. We need both of them. But what does it mean, tears and weeping? We tend sometimes to think that all we need to do is pray. We need to be praying more, and then God will make magic happen. No. Growing a crop or a church is work. Years ago, they used to call a series of evangelistic meetings an effort. It was an effort. We're going to have an effort. I remember one time a conference president where we were working held his own series of meetings, and he came to us afterwards and said, "Boy, I forgot why they called it an effort." It's a lot of work. And there is anxious concern as you're working whether our hard work is going to bring results. But what does it say comes next? Songs of joy. Songs of joy, like my mother described it. That joy is addicting. There's nothing like seeing people's lives changed from the anxious, careworn expressions on their faces to the joy and peace that comes from resting in Jesus and knowing Him as our Savior. That is the most wonderful feeling in the world, to see people you've been working with, people you've been praying for, do that. That's what I want. And this fall, we're going to be having an opportunity with Brian and Heidi coming, Brian and Heidi McMahon, big evangelists. I'm so thankful that they were able to come. And I want us to begin now. I should say not I, we, the pastor, Jack, the elders. We want our church to start focusing on that. Thinking about those meetings that are coming this fall. Getting ready for those meetings. And on your way out tonight, that's because of evangelism. And on your way out this morning as you leave, you're going to be offered an opportunity to take a card. Project Andrew, sound familiar? Talks a little bit about Andrew. Gives 5 steps. Has a place for you to write down names of people you want to pray for. Take one with you. Take a look at it. Pray over it. Think of people you'd like to be praying for. And you may be thinking, oh, that's 5 months down the road. A lot's going to happen before then. You're right. That's why I'm doing it now. We've got graduations and vacations, and I know I'm leaving, oh, camp meeting comes, all kinds of things that will disrupt our thoughts and make us think about other stuff. That means that we need to start thinking about it now so that we can keep it in our thoughts and our prayers and our minds as we approach September, because September, all of a sudden, then we're back to school and all of these things are happening. We need to be ready then, we need to be ready then. If we're going to be ready then, we've got to start getting ready now and thinking it, keeping it in our minds and hearts as we lead up to that. Don and Jack, if you guys would come join me. We have something special at this point to do.
Well, I'm ready to go tell people about Jesus. How about you? I want to ask...
Who's this for?
Oh, there they are right in front of me. Linda, Teresa,
do you know who this is?
Jim. Just come right on down to the front here. And you saw the baptism before the sermon this morning. Wasn't that special? And we just want to present them to you.
Thank you. They're just there, yeah. Here you go, Linda. Cut my mic.
Okay. Linda, that's the book you asked me for. You can have it. It's from the library. It's used a little bit, but we're going to give it to you. You don't have to check it out. You don't have to bring it back. Okay. Hold on. Just wait a second. She's on page 10 and I'm on page 1.
And it always fascinated me. And I hope that when you read this book, it will fascinate you.
Amen. And Linda has been attending Adventist Church for a long time. I won't say how long, but a long time. And now she's about to become a member of the Cottonwood Seventh-day Adventist Church. And her daughter, Tricia is a Bible scholar in her own rights, and she challenged me with some pretty deep questions as we studied through all of the different teachings of the church. But she had a quick mind and grasped it all and even added some things for me to learn and dig into. And Tricia has already been baptized, but she wants to come in by profession of faith because she felt like her baptism was enough the last time. Okay? And then Jim. Jim is another one, a scholar, Bible scholar in his own right, and he would show me all these Greek and Hebrew words, and I keep trying to tell him, Jim, it's been 60 years since I studied that in the seminary, but we've had a really great time digging into the Bible ever since he first walked into this church. And what do you think about what you've seen so far, Jim?
Well, I'm one of those people that the Lord has dragged me kicking and screaming into his presence. But what a friend I have in Jesus. And about 6 years ago, I realized that Saturday was the Sabbath day because I was studying the Bible. And also one of my hobbies is astronomy. And astronomers That's how we know the date. It's where were the stars at and the planets on any given time. So I'm very happy that I finally found a Saturday church. It's only a mile from where I live. I mean, it's great. I'm glad to be here, and I'm looking forward to meeting everybody and having many conversations. Thank you.
Well, we're not quite done yet, but you'll get a chance at the fellowship luncheon right after we finish here this morning. And now Tricia has a little short something she said she wanted to say. I'm telling you, I'm taking a risk because these people are so knowledgeable, they could launch into a sermon. But we're all getting hungry.
I'll try not to do that. No, I just wanted to say thank you for accepting me back into the fold, because at first I wasn't going to come back, but my mom wanted to come back to church again, and she was seeking a Seventh-day Adventist, or a church that practices worship on the seventh day. And so we came back. I said, we'll give it another try. They have a new pastor, and we'll try that, because when I first came, you guys didn't have a pastor. And so that's why we got swept under the rug a little bit, because there was a lot of confusion as to what was going on. But I'm getting ready to graduate this May from Yavapai College with my Associate of Arts degree, and it will be on my 60th birthday, May 5th, that Sunday in Prescott at the Finley. And it's been a long time coming, 38 years I returned, and now instead of a 1.89 grade point average, I have a 3.78. So that's a big change. But thank you for bringing me back into the fold, and as you get to know me, I will share some of my stories with you.
3.7? I didn't even know they went that high. I mean, I thought 1.7 was really good.
4.0 is the top.
Okay, Don.
I'm the folks that have to do the business. We have three wonderful souls that want to join our church, one baptized, two by profession of faith, but I need a motion to accept them into membership. One. Anybody want a second? All those in favor? Done deal.
That was easy, wasn't it?
It was, yes.
Okay, and Dina has the certificates for you. Oh, you already got your certificates. She always gets ahead of me. A little, you bet. Okay, just a little something to welcome you into the church family. What do you think, group? Yeah. Amen.
All right, let's move now. You guys can take a seat. Thank you so much for coming up. And let's move to our closing song. You'll see exactly where it came from. The words of the song came from the Bible verse we ended with in Psalm 126.
Please stand with us.
Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing.